that could be the funniest thing you've ever said. A trunk or treat without trunks is just a parking lot. Wow. All right. Am I in the right place up here, guys, for you? We're good? Thanks. Oof. What a good-looking bunch. Man. We are in part two of our series entitled The Bible for Grown-Ups. And as I told you last week, the reason I want to do this series is because while most people are familiar with some Bible stories, you can ask around. Everybody's heard the story of David and Goliath and the parting of the Red Sea and stuff. Most people are familiar with some Bible stories, but most people don't know the story of the Bible. Kind of like that old StarKist commercial. StarKist doesn't want tunas with good taste, they want tunas that taste good. So it's kind of, anyway. That's the reason that it's been easy for some people to dismiss the Bible or the Christian faith altogether. And it's been easy for some to walk away from their own childhood faith in Jesus. Because even though people were told Bible stories when they were young, no one ever explained the story of the Bible. Now, there are basically two reasons why people don't tell young children the story of the Bible. One is because, well, you're a child, and you probably wouldn't have been interested in the story of the Bible. And the second reason, of course, that people didn't tell you the story of the Bible when you were a child is because most time, the people that handed you your Bible didn't know the story of the Bible themselves. But for anyone living in this modern age, the knowledge about the story of the Bible is really important. Because for the modern world, the world that has been formed and shaped by biblical principles, particularly New Testament biblical principles, understanding how we got here as a society is almost as important as understanding the Bible itself. Now, that said, telling the story of the Bible is a bit of a challenge. And it's a bit of a challenge because of the way that you got your first Bible, whether you got it as an adult or got it as a child, and even nowadays, whether you downloaded it or you read it online as an adult or a child. The way you do that now is very, very different from the way that the world got the Bible. You see, when every single person here, when every one of us got our first Bible, it was already put together. It was compiled, squished together into one book, Old Testament and New Testament, and it had already been divided into chapters and verses, and it probably even had references in the back, and maps, and footnotes, and a concordance. And if I were to hand you a post-it note and ask you to write down for me where you thought the Bible came from, I would probably get a different answer from every single person here. And if you don't know how the Bible came to be, it's not that tough for you to begin to dismiss the things that the Bible tells us. So, with all of that as our backdrop, let's pray together, and then we'll begin today's discussion. Heavenly Father, thank you for gathering us here together as your called out community, as your ecclesia. Thank you for giving us this time and this space to ask and answer important questions. Thank you for enlightening us. Thank you for sending your Holy Spirit to dwell inside of us so that we're able to discern how you would have us live this life. God, we love you. We look forward to seeing what you'll show us today in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Now to start, and I didn't even think this was a question until it came up a couple weeks ago when I was counseling a friend who was seeking some biblical guidance in his life. But just so we're all on the same page, everyone needs to know this. Everyone needs to know that Jesus did not write the Bible. Now, you probably knew it, but you'd be surprised at how few people actually know it. Jesus didn't write the Bible, not one word. But while Jesus didn't write the Bible, Jesus is the reason that we, as his followers, have the Bible. For all intents and purposes, as far as we followers of Jesus are concerned, The story of the Bible began when Jesus was seen alive after he'd been crucified. Hear what I said. For us, all of us, as followers of Jesus, as far as we are concerned, the story of the Bible for us began after the resurrection. Because if Jesus had not been crucified, or if Jesus had been crucified but he had not risen from the dead, there would have been nothing to write about. You see, the reason many people decided to document the life of Jesus was not what he taught. And it was not because he was crucified. In fact, an argument can be made, it was just the opposite. Because by the time of the crucifixion, even though Jesus had spent 3 years making many, many claims about himself, the fact that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea took a lifeless body down from a Roman cross, that proved to them in that moment that Jesus was apparently not who he claimed to be. And he was apparently not who his followers thought he was. But when his tomb was discovered empty, and when his followers, hundreds of people who had been with him since the very beginning of his ministry on the banks of the River Jordan, when they saw him alive, the same people who ran and hid when he was arrested went into the streets of Jerusalem and proclaimed not what they had read about and not what they had heard about. They proclaimed what they had seen with their own eyes, a resurrected Savior. And with that began the church. With that began the ecclesia of Jesus. And do you know where the ecclesia began? It began in Jerusalem, the same city where Jesus was arrested and crucified. It began in Jerusalem, right next to the men and women who had just days before demanded that they crucify him. That's where the Jesus movement was launched. And because of that, the events surrounding the life of Jesus became profoundly important to his first century followers. As we talked about last week, that was reported by Luke in Luke 1:1, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. Many people attempted to write down an orderly account of the life of Jesus, which is really why we have four different writings that document his life. Unlike nearly all other ancient writings that just reference other, no longer existent ancient writings about ancient events, we followers of Jesus have four separate ancient writings from either eyewitnesses or people who directly interviewed eyewitnesses that were meticulously, painstakingly copied and preserved. We have four different accounts of the life of Jesus, and the reason that we have those accounts is not what he taught. And it's not that he was crucified. The reason that so many sat down to document the life of Jesus is because he rose from the dead. So as we talked about last week, and if you missed our message last week, please go online, hammockstreetchurch.com, YouTube/Hammock Street Church. You can check it out on Apple. You can check it out on Spotify podcasts up there. As we talked about last week, we have these documents that we call Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You know them as the Gospels. They are the accounts of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And as soon as these documents were written, they were immediately considered by the Jesus followers to be valuable. But not only were they considered to be valuable, they were considered to be reliable, and they were considered to be sacred or special. Because the story that they told and inspired was a sacred and special and meaningful story. Now, very quickly, these four documents, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were considered to be scripture by the early church. But it's important to understand that after the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were written, there was still no the Bible for quite some time, hundreds of years. Rather, those four accounts of the life of Jesus themselves became resources that the early church held in such high regard that they would eventually risk their very lives to protect them. And that's where the story picks up this week. Not very long after the resurrection, the Apostle Paul and others left Judea and began to tell the Gentile world about the claims of Jesus. Now, understand this. The biggest struggle for the Gentiles in that day, who were enthralled with the life and the message of Jesus, and who had devoted their lives to his teachings and embraced him as their Lord and Savior, the biggest struggle for those Gentiles was having to give up everything that they and everyone around them had been brought up to believe about God, particularly that there were multiple gods. It was difficult for them to give up the idea, the notion that they'd known their whole lives that there were multiple gods, and embrace the idea that there was only one God. Now, for us, looking back 2,000 years, that doesn't seem like much of a sacrifice. Why is that? Well, because precious few of us have been brought up in a polytheistic religion. Very few of us were raised to believe that there's more than one God. But for them, believing in a single unitary God would be akin to us suddenly believing in the ancient Norse gods. It would be like us suddenly believing that Odin or Loki or Thor or Freya were the true gods to follow. Wouldn't that be weird if you started doing that? But it gets even more difficult than that. You see, in ancient times, it was virtually unheard of for a person to leave his or her ethnic religion and go to another religion. Almost unheard of. In fact, in the ancient world, every region and every nation, the barbarians, the Romans, the Greeks, every region and every nation had their own gods. And on top of that, most families had family gods. And they also worshiped their own ancestors. And when people migrated from one place to another, they just brought all their gods with them. The people around them didn't care about their gods. People didn't care what god another group of people worshiped. As we said last week, the Roman Empire wasn't really interested in who anyone worshiped as long as they paid homage to Caesar and didn't dishonor the Roman god. As long as they did that, they were free to keep their household and their family gods for themselves. But when Christianity arrived on the scene, saying, if you follow Jesus, you are required to, you must abandon all of your other gods, well, that was a bridge too far for the Romans. And as I told you last week, the Romans looked at the Christians as atheists, not only because the Christians didn't believe in the Roman gods, but also because they'd added a new god, and they claimed that he was the only god. And the Romans thought, you guys are nuts. You're just atheists. You don't believe in God at all. And I say all of this to say that this was an obstacle for the Gentiles who embraced Christianity. But notwithstanding, they were doing it from all over the world. Gentiles all over the world were coming to a faith in Jesus. Now, it's important to know, and we'll be talking more about this next week too, that when the Gentiles became enamored with one particular Jew, can you guess who that was? I heard it. Jesus. Right, remember what I told you. 80% of the time, just answer Jesus. You're going to be right. All right. They became enamored with the sacred text of the Jewish people because they became enamored with one Jew who was telling them about God, and that Jew was Jesus. Before Jesus, that wasn't a thing. Before Jesus, the vast, vast majority of Gentiles had absolutely no interest in the Jewish sacred text. And they had no interest for a lot of good reasons. In those days, Jewish people rarely integrated with the greater society. In those days, particularly, Jewish people kept to themselves. They ate different kinds of food. That's the kosher dietary laws. They refused to work on the Sabbath, sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. They wouldn't permit their sons to marry Gentile women. They wouldn't permit their women to marry Gentile men. The Jews were scrupulous about avoiding close contact with Gentiles. There's even biblical evidence of this fact. We know that as late as 15 years after the resurrection, the Apostle Peter had still never entered a Gentile home. And he also likely never invited a Gentile into his home. Did you know this is in the Bible? It's in Acts chapter 10. Peter said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. The Jews kept to themselves. The Jews followed their own dietary laws and in order to keep themselves to themselves. Now, within Judea, that was an easy thing to maintain. That separation was easy. Judea was mostly Jewish. And in other parts of the world, in the major cities of the Roman Empire, in Ephesus, in Rome, in Corinth, in Galatia, Jews kept mostly to themselves. So Gentile people had almost no interest in the Jewish religion, or even in the Jews themselves, until, that is, they were introduced to the gospel and the teachings of Jesus. And until they were confronted with the Apostle Paul and Peter and with the others who are eyewitnesses to the resurrection. After that, when they discovered that the Jewish scriptures, which they referred to as the Law and the Prophets, you'll see that throughout the New Testament, that when they discovered that the Law and the Prophets, the Jewish scriptures, were the backstory to this new Jesus movement, they became interested in the Jewish text. But it's important to note that they weren't interested in Judaism, which would cause a problem later on. They were interested in finding Jesus in the sacred texts of the Jewish people. Do you see the difference? They didn't want to be Jewish. They wanted to know more about how that Judaism led to Jesus as their Savior. Okay. So when the Gentile Jesus followers began to look at the Jewish text for themselves, at first, they didn't even know what to call them. It took until the middle of the second century before the Gentile church was able to assemble a list of Jewish texts that they would eventually begin to consider a canon. All right, what's a canon? Not to be confused with a canon. This canon has two ends. The one I'm talking about has one end. A canon is a collection or list of sacred books accepted as genuine. So eventually, the Jesus followers discovered that the Jews, whose religion was older than the religions of the Romans or the Greeks, when they discovered that the Jews had always believed in one God, the God the Jews referred to as Yahweh. Okay, so just so you're seeing, those are four Hebrew letters. They are consonants. There are no vowels, and they don't go together. So you can't pronounce God's name. It's actually pronounced at best, Yahweh. Okay? A lot of breathing. Yahweh. Okay? Yud, hey, vav, hey. That's how it's spelled. Yahweh. That's who the Jewish God was. Let me take a moment for a historical detour. During the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd centuries AD, the Romans persecuted the Christians because the Christians wouldn't worship the Roman gods. And the Christians wouldn't declare that Caesar was Lord. But the Jews, you see, had never worshipped the Roman gods, and they never declared Caesar was Lord. So what was the problem? Why did the Roman Empire give the Jews a pass, but persecute the Christians? Well, here's why, and it's kind of interesting. It was because Rome honored ancient things, and they knew that the Jewish religion was older than their religion's origin story. Oh, another detour. Here's the origin story of Rome. You guys remember this from Greek and Roman mythology or from Roman mythology when you were a kid? No? Yeah, a few people do. I tested a couple as I was preparing this. Nobody knew. In Roman mythology, Romulus and Remus were twin brothers whose story tells of the events that led to the founding of the city of Rome and the Roman kingdom. Anybody remember that? All right, a couple of you. All right, you were sitting up front. Okay. They also knew that the Jewish religion was even older than the pantheon of Greek gods that preceded their own religion. So even though they didn't honor Yahweh as God, the Romans honored the fact that the Jewish religion was older than their religion. Therefore, they gave the Jews a pass for not honoring the Roman gods. But when the Gentile Christians began, for the first time exploring Jewish scripture, they were shocked to discover that Judaism, the oldest religion anyone knew about in those days, had recognized that there was only one God from the very beginning. So to the Gentile Christians, the implications of this were staggering. The implications were that every single pagan Gentile culture since ancient times who believed in multiple gods had it wrong. And the Jews had known this from the beginning. So when the Gentile followers of Jesus looked at the first book of the Jewish scriptures, the book we call Genesis, here is what they found. In the beginning, God. This was shocking to the ancient world. We look at it and we go, yeah, everybody knows what that says. It shocked them. Why? Because they wouldn't have expected to find in these Jewish texts the same thing that they found in all the other non-Jewish cults and creation stories. You see, every culture has a creation story. And they would have expected the creation story to begin, in the beginning, the gods, plural. But God, one? All right, stay with me here. The word Genesis comes from a Greek word meaning origin. It's the name of the first book in our English Bibles. Now, we know for certain that Moses was the author of the first five books of the Jewish text. But something fascinating happened to get us to that point. And this is interesting. In the 19th and 20th centuries, so fairly recently, certain archaeological finds raised some doubts about the origins of the Genesis creation account. Those doubts came from the universities, from the academy. And you see, around that time, archaeologists had uncovered the Egyptian, Sumerian, Canaanite, and Babylonian creation texts. So they were looking at all these other cultures' creation texts. And upon examination, certain scholars found that those creation texts had a similarity to the Hebrew creation story. In fact, they taught at that time that these creation stories were so similar that the ancient Hebrew text must have been borrowed from other ancient religions. I can remember years ago, somebody handed me a book that they said proved that the Jews just got their creation story from the Egyptians. And that's what I was taught when I went to college, when I was in my Western civilization class. We were taught that because the Bible was merely copied from other ancient texts, the Bible didn't merit any serious consideration. Now, we're not going to do a deep dive on that topic right now, but you need to know that the vast majority of scholars have abandoned this view since my days in college, the days when the Brontosaurus roamed the earth. Not only does Genesis not borrow from other creation myths, Genesis stands in amazing contrast to other creation stories. Genesis brought us a worldview unto itself, a worldview that the world had not seen up until that moment, a worldview that was way ahead of its time. And interestingly, it took until 1927 before the modern scientific community began to catch up with the first statement in Genesis. This is neat. In 1927, a Belgian priest named Georges Lemaître, boy, I butchered that, I'm sure, first suggested that the universe had a beginning. What do we refer to his theory as now? It was also a sitcom. The Big Bang Theory, that's right. Since the time of Aristotle in the 4th century BC, everyone pretty much assumed that the universe had always just existed. Even Einstein embraced this idea. But in 1964, with the discovery of cosmic microwave background radiation, the view that the universe has always existed has been abandoned by most scientists. Today's scientists are mostly in agreement that at a time in the very distant past, in a trillionth of a second, the universe expanded at extraordinary speed from the size of something smaller than a pebble to its current scope. Or, in the words of Genesis, in the beginning. Now, everything that has a beginning has a cause, which makes today's debate not did the universe have a beginning, but rather what or whom began the universe. The debate today is around, was the universe begun by a personal, purposeful, intentional cause? All right, now we're going to go back to Genesis. The significance of what came next in Genesis is kind of lost on us. And the reason for that is because the point that Moses was building is no longer needed because his explanation ultimately prevailed. He had the winning explanation, so we don't even think about it that way anymore. The point that Moses was trying to make is something that we all already assume. But Moses was writing to a group of ancient people who'd known only slavery and the alleged power of the Egyptian gods. So Moses was trying to help them abandon the Egyptian gods and become believers in the one God, Yahweh. So in Genesis, Moses was making the point that God, Yahweh, and not the gods, created. And so Moses said, in the beginning, God created. Not the Egyptian god Amun-Ra, or the Babylonian god Marduk, who rode into this epic battle on two steeds. His steeds were named Slaughter and Merciless. This is kind of interesting. Babylonian legend held that after defeating the goddess Tiamat by shooting an arrow into her mouth and through her throat, splitting her body in half, Marduk, the Babylonian god, stood astride his two powerful stallions and created the heavens with the upper part of her body and the earth with the lower part of her body. Ew, but kind of cool, right? That's interesting. But in Genesis, we find something completely different. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is nothing like the Egyptian, Canaanite, or Babylonian creation myths, where the gods were at war with each other, and where the gods actually created other gods out of body parts and bodily fluids. Ew, right? Which brings us to the next ahead of its time statement. The Babylonian creation myth, which is called the Enuma Elish, in the Enuma Elish, which means when on high, mankind was created eventually, but not until about five books in their sacred books. And even then, mankind was created merely to serve the lazy gods. After becoming king of all the gods, Marduk said this, "I will establish a savage. Man shall be his name. Savage man I will create. He shall be charged with the service of the gods, that they might be at ease." In all of the ancient creation myths, mankind is just an afterthought. Mankind is created merely to lighten the load of the gods. And all of this to say, Genesis could not be more different. Because of the way that the ancient people embraced the myths about their gods, individuals had no rights, and women had absolutely no status, and women had absolutely no hope. According to the ancient gods, no person had any value, any intrinsic value. And the violence and the injustice of their gods justified the violence and the injustice of their followers. And the kings of those foreign nations and pagan cults were essentially acting like their fathers in the heavens when they abused and brutalized their subjects. Genesis stood in stark contrast to this. It's a concept with which the human race continues to struggle to this day. Genesis tells us that the Jewish religion was older than any of the other popular religions of the first century, and it said something no other pagan myth said. Here's what it said. "Then God said, let us make mankind in our image and our likeness." Incidentally, we use this as a proof of God's Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. When God says, let us make mankind in our image and our likeness, who's the rest of the people he's talking to? God says, let us? Some people say it's angels. No, it isn't. We're not made in the image of angels, and angels aren't God. This is God, Father, talking to God, Son, and God, Holy Spirit, three persons, one God. That's the Trinity right there in Genesis chapter 1. Now, in the Jewish text, the creation of mankind is the pinnacle. It's not the afterthought of creation, which means that the dignity of every person, man, woman, child, the dignity of every person was established from the very, very beginning. This was unheard of in that day. There was simply no parallel to it anywhere. None of the pagan mythologies and the pantheon of gods that would develop for years afterwards recognized anything like this. And that's not all, because what came next is even more unthinkable. Which is why later archaeologists and scholars determined that the Jews didn't borrow from any of these ancient myths. Here's what the text says. "Then God said, let us make mankind in our image and in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and the wild animals, and over all of the creatures that move along the ground." You see it? So they would rule over So mankind would rule over, not worship, not make idols of, not deify, so that they would rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over the livestock and over all the wild animals. So from the very beginning, God told the Jewish people, you are not going to make any idols. You're not going to make idols of me, Yahweh. You're not going to make idols of any other people. You're not going to make idols of any animals. You're not going to make idols of anything that crawls on the ground or flies in the air. You'll have no other gods before me, because there aren't any other gods before me. In complete contrast to the Egyptian pantheon of gods that they had just escaped, God said to them, you will not worship nature. You will rule over nature. The implication being, you will be stewards of this world. Now, this is a concept with which people still wrestle today. At the time the Jewish people were established, every pagan culture was worshiping animals and nature and the elements of nature and a myriad of other permutations and combinations thereof. So from the very beginning, God established a unique worldview. He did the unfathomable and created mankind in his own image. It was such a radical notion that Moses repeated it to make sure nobody missed it. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. That's three times. Now, Jesus was the first to elevate the status of women, which is why so many women followed Jesus. But in the very beginning, the God of the Jews, who became the God of the Christians, is the one who gave women the dignity that the world is still trying to catch up with. Only recently has the rest of civilization begun to finally afford women the same dignity as men, but the God of the Hebrews had it right from the very start. And sometimes we miss the point. God's point in Genesis wasn't merely how God created the world. His larger point was that God created the world. Moses introduced a radically different, unparalleled, untested worldview, and this worldview would become the foundation for what would later be called the Golden Rule. And even though the Golden Rule is not in any possible way reflected in nature, even human nature, remember what the Golden Rule is? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Nature does not agree with that. Get face to face with a bear in the woods, with a lion on the savanna. Don't hope that they're going to apply the Golden Rule to you. Okay? They're going to treat you as a snack. All right. God essentially said from the very, very beginning, you humans are not a means to an end. You're not to worship nature. I'm going to make you as close as possible to me. I'm going to make you, God said, in my image, because your worship of me is the ultimate means to the ultimate end. So this means that every person, every man, every woman, every child that you will ever be face to face with bears the image of our Creator. So be mindful how you treat the you next to you. According to the Babylonians, Enuma Elish, you were born a slave to the gods. According to the Enuma Elish, you have no individual dignity. You have no individual rights. And there is no redeemer or no afterlife. And according to the New Atheists, you were born a slave to your DNA and you have no free will. And there is no redeemer and there is no afterlife. But in the very beginning, we meet the God who saves, the God who redeems, the God who delivers, and the God who never gives up on you. From the very beginning, we meet the God who has given us freedom to choose. And then after he created us, Yahweh did the most unimaginable thing of all. He went to work to reverse the consequences of mankind's decision to choose against him. Genesis provides us with the big picture of our lives. Genesis gives us the ultimate context for a human experience, which is a monotheistic worldview, one God. A worldview that answers life's most important questions. Why is there something rather than nothing? Why are you here? And why do you matter? Genesis tells us that you're here on purpose, with a purpose. You are not the result of some cosmic conflict between the gods, and you were not created by the universe. God wanted image bearers who could know and relate to one another and know and relate to him. Well, this creation story was brought to its zenith in the New Testament in Galatians 4:4. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son. When the set time had fully come, other translations say when the time was right. When everything in the world was as it needed to be, Yahweh, the God of Genesis, came down and joined us. But we'll talk about that later. Back to the first century Gentile. In the beginning line of the Hebrew Bible, they realized something that was very difficult for first century Jews to acknowledge. In the opening line of the Hebrew Bible that they began to adopt these Jewish Christians as their own scripture, they realized that the Jewish people had it right all along, which of course only fueled their interest in the law, in the prophets. That's what made the Gentile followers of Jesus interested in the Jewish scripture and the Hebrew scriptures. That's why they moved very quickly to adopt the Hebrew scriptures into the Christian scriptures. And that set the stage for the inclusion of the Jewish scripture into what we would call the Christian Bible. But that inclusion would not be without its struggles. So let's stop here for today. And please come back next week. Do not miss week 3 of the Bible for Grownups. Now, one more thing before we pray. You probably figured this out. Genesis is pretty complicated when it comes to science and faith. And if you're interested in digging a bit deeper, I commend to you a book that I read in preparing for this by an Oxford mathematician named John Lennox. So the book is entitled 7 Days That Divide the World, The Beginning According to Genesis and Science. So if the book of Genesis has been an obstacle to faith for you, or if it's something you're curious about and you wonder how it lines up with modern science, this book just might help you develop a deeper understanding. All right? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us a community in which we can talk about things like this. And thank you for those who left us with the record of how you led your people to yourself. Father, please help us to keep our minds, hearts, and hands open so we can continue growing in our knowledge of you and of your love for us, your image bearers. And Father, for people who are struggling with believing or who have seemed to have closed their minds to Jesus altogether, we ask that you would do something in their hearts to make them curious and give them the courage to lift their eyes and perhaps take a step back in your direction. Father, we pray all these things in the precious name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.